introduce our visitors real briefly this morning. We do have Gene and Nanette Truelove. They're from North Carolina. If you'll recall, Dan and Brian and I went to North Carolina. We decided it was about a year ago. We might all be wrong. We're not sure. To go visit with them and the church that we're partnering with to work with the Bible Training Center and with Devaraj and Dulitel. And so they're coming and visiting with us today. You probably hear their names on and off. We do still work with them quite a bit to fund and to work with Devaraj. They spearheaded a lot of that stuff. They are behind the initial push to get the orphanage started there. So I'd encourage you to go and talk to them after the service, get to know them a little bit. Very happy to have you here. Thank you for coming. This morning we are going to continue in Leviticus, so we'll pick up where we left off several weeks ago. Before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are a holy God. As we've looked at Leviticus, that has been the hallmark of that book, to declare your holiness, your separateness from sin, your cleanness, your perfection. Father, to remind us that we have no right to traipse into your presence, that we are cast out, that we are unworthy. But Father, we rejoice this morning because you have made us worthy in Christ. You have washed the stain of sin away. You have paid our debt. You have welcomed us back into your presence. And so, Father, we want to come and we want to behold your glory and to enjoy all that you are, not to spurn your offer of grace, but to come and delve into it fully. And so, Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that that would be the outcome, that we would be able to see your glory, especially your glory as is displayed in the person of Christ, and that we would love that glory and that we would want to run after that glory. And so, Father, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would be here this morning as we open up your word. Father, give us understanding that we might understand rightly what you are teaching us. Help us to see the glory of Christ. Help us to run after the glory of Christ, not merely to look and to see, but to have that change us in some way, that we would run after Christ better. Father, I pray for myself as I teach this morning. Father, I pray that you would give me wisdom, guard my words, that I would speak things that are only true and glorious of Christ, that I would speak things that are useful to those who are here gathered. Father, we pray that this time would be a glory to Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're starting the second section of Leviticus. But before we start, I want to step back and think about and remember where we are in Leviticus. And so first we want to recall what Leviticus is about. So when I introduced Leviticus a couple of months ago, we saw that Leviticus is answering the question, how can Israel dwell with a holy God? They've come out of Egypt, they're traipsing up to the mountain, they've come to the mountain, they've seen the law given and the glory of God and fire on the mountain, they've had the instructions for the tabernacle given, they've completed most of the tabernacle as we've heard in Exodus, but now God is about to have his presence come down and dwell in the midst of his people, and that creates a huge problem. How can that happen? And Leviticus is going to answer that question. And then as we start to apply it to ourselves, we're going to ask, in like manner, how can we dwell with the holy God? And if we put our outline up on the screen, I did a brief outline for Leviticus several weeks ago. We're still in the first half of the book, which we've called judicial holiness. That's the half of the book that deals with how are we going to be made holy? How is Israel going to be made holy enough that God can dwell in her midst? And we just finished the first section, which we called provision for holiness. It's the section that dealt with the sacrifices. And we saw how Israel would be made holy by the perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice that would satisfy God's wrath, that would bring us back into fellowship with God again, the sacrifice that would wash us from sin and pay back our debt, and the one that would make us worthy to worship God again. And so we wrapped up that section in the sacrifices. This morning we're going to start the next subsection, which I've called the mediator of holiness. Mediator of holiness. And we're going to see that the sacrifices are not enough. The sacrifices were absolutely necessary. They were the first starting point to answer the question, how can Israel be made holy enough for God to dwell in its midst? But the sacrifices can't stand alone because the Israelites were not able to bring their own sacrifice. In fact, if we look rightly, we see that they are so exiled from God's presence that they can't bring the sacrifice that they need to bring. They need to bring a burnt offering. They need to bring a peace offering, a sin offering, and a guilt offering. But they are so cast out that they cannot bring them. They need a mediator. They need someone to stand between them and God, someone who could take that sacrifice and offer it on their behalf in God's presence. They needed a mediator, a priest, to offer the sacrifice on their behalf. And so that's what this second subsection of Leviticus is going to focus on, the priesthood. We looked at the sacrifices, now we're going to look at the priesthood. And we're going to look at the priesthood in three sections over the next 3 weeks. First, and this is what we'll do today, we're going to see the preparation for the priesthood. That's Leviticus 8, what we're going to study this morning, and see Aaron and his sons ordained as priests for the nation of Israel. Then we're going to look at the purpose of the priesthood. And we're going to see that the purpose is to represent man to God. We're going to see that in Leviticus 9 as the priesthood is fully inaugurated and God's presence comes down and fills the tabernacle. And then we're going to see a second purpose. So we're going to look at two purposes for the priesthood. The first was to represent man to God. And then in the third week, we're going to see that also it's to represent God to man in Leviticus 10. And we'll talk about what that means as we get there in a couple weeks. So let's start by reading Leviticus 8. So if you have your Bible, you can turn there and read it. We'll read it together. Leviticus 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bowl of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe. And he put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastpiece on him. And in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim. And he set the turban on his head. And on the turban in front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin on its stands to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and tied sashes around their waists and bound caps on them, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering, and he killed it. And Moses took the blood and with his finger put it on the horns of the altar around it, and purified the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. And he took all the fat that was on the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with their fat. And Moses burned them on the altar. But the bull and its skin and its flesh and its dung he burned up with fire outside the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he presented the ram of the burnt offering. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses threw the blood against the side of the altar. He cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burned the head and the pieces and the fat. He washed the entrails and the legs with water, and Moses burned the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma, a fire offering to the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he presented the other ram, the ram of ordination. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses took some of the blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he presented Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. Then he took the fat and the fat tail and all the fat that was on the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with their fat and the right thigh. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened loaf and one loaf of bread with oil and one wafer and placed them on the pieces of fat and on the right thigh. And he put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons and waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. And Moses took them from their hands and burned them on the altar with the burnt offering. This was an ordination offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and of the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and on his garments, and also on his sons and his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron in his garments, and his sons' garments with him. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, "Boil the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and there eat it. And the bread that is in the basket of ordination offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And what remains of the flesh and the bread you shall burn up with fire. And you shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days, until the days of your ordination are complete. For it will take 7 days to ordain you. As has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die, for so I have commanded." And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. So as we look at this passage this morning, our main point, our proposition is going to be that God's people needed a perfect mediator, able to stand between them and God. Unfortunately, that was impossible. Unfortunately, that was impossible until Christ came and became our mediator, which calls us to rejoice in our perfect mediator. And we'll look at the same 3 points that we've looked at every time we've been in Leviticus. So first, we're going to ask, what did this teach the ancient Israelites about God? Second, we're going to ask, how should this then point us to Christ? And third, we're going to ask, how does this apply to us? How does it apply to a New Testament believer? So we're going to start with that first question. What did this teach the ancient Israelites about God? And so as we start our passage this morning, the first thing we might notice is that these chapters are different. They're different than what's gone before in Leviticus. So far in Leviticus, the first 7 chapters, we've looked at the sacrifices, and these are written as law. This is what you should do. And it's almost like we said, an instruction manual. You could pull it out, turn to the right section, decide if you are a priest or not a priest, read the instructions, and then do what it says. And so it's a law book, an instruction manual. When we get to Leviticus 8, all of a sudden it changes. Now there's a story being told. And so we could step back and say one thing. All of Leviticus isn't written as law. Leviticus is a book within the Torah, and it has all the different aspects that are within the Torah. It has law, it has story, telling the story of what's going on as they make their journey across the wilderness. They're still at Sinai. And so we have all these parts. We have this different thing. And so instead of being written as law, we see a ceremony described. And so I want to stop it and ask, what is a ceremony? Because that's going to be really important to understanding this passage. And our passage starts with the Israelites gathering to watch this ceremony. So we see in Leviticus 8, 1 through 3, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull, the sin offering, and the 2 rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting." Then we see that they obeyed. They all gathered at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So we've got something like 1 million people, theoretically at least, gathered around the entrance of the tent of meeting watching to see what's going to happen next. And so to understand this section well, we first need to consider, what is this ceremony? What's going on? And so all of them are gathered around here watching what's going to happen next. And so we can think through some ceremonies that we know. Perhaps the most well-known ceremony that we have still today is the wedding ceremony, what we call a marriage, a marriage ceremony, what we call a wedding. Let's see if I can get that right. But a wedding where a man and a woman who are previously not related are then joined in the closest possible relationship. And so what is the purpose of a ceremony? We know other ceremonies as well. We have graduation ceremonies. Some cultures have coming-of-age ceremonies. We have ordination ceremonies, installation ceremonies. But what is the purpose of a ceremony in general? And so I want to step back. And as I look at ceremonies, I see 3 purposes, 3 things that a ceremony is trying to do. So first, a ceremony is meant to change the status of those participating. It's a baseline understanding of what a ceremony is. It changes the status of the participants. Now, wedding is actually an excellent example of this. The bride and groom, they walk in unrelated. Something goes on in a marriage ceremony, and they walk out with the closest of relationships. Their status has been changed. They came in one way, they left a different way. Their status had been changed. And so a ceremony is is meant to change something about those participating, to give them a new position or a new relationship or a new status. And so that's the first point, to change the status. But then second, it's not just meant to change the status, it's also meant to display truth. To display truth both to those participating and to those who are watching. So there's no ceremony, at least I don't know of any, where someone walks in, stands for 30 seconds, and walks back out. Theoretically, that would be enough to change our first objective. We could have the bride and groom walk forward, we could say, you're married, and they could walk back out, and that'd be done. Case closed. But that's not what happens, because that would be enough to accomplish our first objective, but that's not the only objective. And so ceremonies are filled with prescribed activities. And these activities are carefully chosen to teach the participants and the audience about the change that is occurring. And so a wedding often has scripture about marriage read to the congregation. It often has a charge about marriage given to the participants and to the congregation. It has the exchange of rings, the exchange of vows, all of which are meant to teach us about marriage. What is marriage? What does it mean to participate in a marriage? And so it's meant to teach truth to those who are watching. But then finally, a third purpose, it's meant to highlight the solemnity of the change. Generally, and I do need to step back and say generally, but generally, ceremonies aren't frivolous events. The most important ceremonies are formal, sober events. That is not to say without joy. Many ceremonies are very joyful events, but they're not frivolous events. That's joy partnered with the realization of how important the change is. And again, a wedding is an excellent example. Generally, weddings aren't slapdash activities. I've been to a few that seem that way. But generally, weddings aren't slapdash activities. They're carefully planned. They're carefully orchestrated. They're formal pageantry. And there's a reason for this. Sometimes maybe we can go overboard, but there's a good reason to have a formal pageantry be part of a wedding. This isn't just because we're uptight people, but because we recognize how significant the outcome of the ceremony is. This isn't a small, meaningless change being enacted here, but a permanent, life-changing event with extreme importance. And ceremonies are designed to highlight that fact. And so it changes the status of those participating, it teaches about that change, and it highlights how important this change is. So that's what a ceremony is. And if that's what a ceremony is, then I want to ask a second question. What's the purpose of this ceremony? What's the purpose of the ceremony that we see enacted in Leviticus 8? So we can see those same three things. Like any good ceremony, its first purpose is to change someone's status. In this ceremony, Aaron and his sons are going to be installed as priests to mediate the sacrificial system that's set up in Leviticus 7. And so his status changes from Israelite to mediator. He came into the ceremony as one of the Israelites. He leads the ceremony as the appointed mediator for the nation of Israel. And like any good ceremony, this was a solemn event because it was meant to highlight the importance of the change. This ceremony is designed to highlight how important the priesthood is. The installation of a priest was not a common activity, it's a momentous activity, an activity in which the entire congregation needs to gather and watch. And that's a lot of people. We don't gather a million people around to watch things very often. This is a big, important event, especially before they had projection screens. I imagine being out, 500 rows away, and like, is that Aaron down there? I don't know. But they're all told to gather and watch because it's an important thing. One witnessed by the entire congregation. And like any good ceremony, the activities of the ceremony are meant to teach us something. The ceremony is designed to display what a priest is, what a priest needed to be. The activities in the ceremony aren't just to highlight solemnity, but to highlight, display specific truths. And that's what I want to dig out this morning. That's where I want to stay for a little bit this morning. What are those specific truths? What are we teaching about the priesthood in this ceremony? So to tease that out, the next thing I want to ask is, what happened? We already read the passage, so theoretically we know what happened, but sometimes it's useful just to kind of go through and state what happened. And I don't know about you, but at least for me personally, reading through Leviticus can sometimes cause my brain to skim. Aaron and the congregation showed up. There were a bunch of sacrifices. Aaron's a priest now. I read all those words. I got that there are a lot of sacrifices. It kind of overwhelmed me, so all I got was that there were a bunch of sacrifices. And that's a decent summation, but sometimes it's hard to sort out the details of the ceremony. It's sort of ceremony, it can be very foreign to us. We don't do things like this very often. We definitely don't stand around sacrificing animals over and over again. And the meaning behind the different steps isn't always directly obvious. So when they keep doing sacrifice after sacrifice, sometimes all we get is, there's a lot of sacrifices. But those sacrifices make up the meat of this ceremony. And they're the teaching port of this ceremony. And so I want to stop and think about, what did each of these sacrifices mean, and why was it done in this ceremony? And in fact, as we look at this ceremony, we're going to see that there's a mirror in this passage, a repeated sequence. Everything's going to happen twice. And this is going to help us understand what the purpose of this ceremony is. In fact, everything's going to happen twice. Once Aaron and his sons are going to act out something, and then there's going to be a corresponding sacrifice that goes through with that. So we're going to see three actions with Aaron and his sons, followed by three sacrifices that loosely mirror what just happened with the three actions with Aaron and his sons. And so let's look at those three things. First, we see the priests were washed. We see this acted out in Leviticus 8, 5 through 6. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. So, simple, straightforward. Aaron and his sons took a bath. They were dirty. They needed to be made clean. So they went, they took a bath. Apparently a very public bath. But they went and took a bath. This is then repeated in sacrifice in Leviticus 8, 14 through 17 with a purification offering. So he come there. Then he brought the bull of the sin offering. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the heads of the bull of the sin offering. And he killed it. And Moses took the blood and with his finger put it on the horns of the altar around it and purified the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. And so if we think back a few weeks ago, we studied the sin offering, the purification offering, and we saw that its main purpose was to wash the offerer from the stain of sin. So we thought through that a little bit. And also to wash the sanctuary from the pollution that comes from sin. And so there's a sin offering offered for the priest, and the altar is consecrated. And that word consecrated, I don't know what it is in all the different versions, but that word literally means to declare to be clean. The priest and the sanctuary were made clean. So first, Aaron and his sons take a bath, then they have a purification offering to cleanse off sin. So we have that pair, that mirroring. They were washed. But then second, we see that the priests were clothed. So they went and take a bath. And then we see this acted out in Leviticus 8, 7 through 9, right after Aaron's bath. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim. And he set the turban on his hand, and on the turban in front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. So after having a bath, Aaron got dressed. Nice little sequence. But he didn't dress in the same clothes he walked in with. Apparently, he walked in with some set of clothes. He took them off, took a bath, and then he dressed in the priestly garments, the one that had been described back in Exodus. And actually, we could spend an entire sermon talking about each of those priestly garments. And in fact, we did have an entire sermon talking about each of those priestly garments back in Exodus 29. That's been a little while ago. It may be a little rough in your memory, but Dan preached on this in Exodus some time ago, and so I'm not going to go in depth about each piece here. If you want to have a refresher, go back and listen to Dan's sermon again. But each piece is full of meaning and related to the priestly office. The clothing marked him off for his office. It indicated his ability to do his priestly function. He walked in without the ability. He was clothed with all these things that represented different portions of his office, so that now he was able to perform the functions of his office. Now, the middle section has a weaker parallel than the other two sections. In fact, the middle section almost has an anti-parallel in it, but there is a related sacrifice in Leviticus 8, 18 through 19. So it's the second sacrifice after the purification offering. So it says, "Then he presented the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the heads of the ram, and it killed it, and Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar." And so after a sin offering, Aaron offers a burnt offering for Aaron. I'm sorry, Moses offers a burnt offering for Aaron and for his sons. Now, if we recall from a few weeks ago, the burnt offering emphasized propitiation. That is, it was the turning aside and absorbing of the fire of God's wrath. So at first glance, it's not very clear how this is parallel. The other two are very parallel, but this one seems a little different. Be like, he's not being clothed. There's a burnt offering. How do these go together? But if we actually look a little deeper, the burnt offering is associated with clothing of the priests. This is something I didn't emphasize as we went through the burnt offering either, but I want to come back to Leviticus 7 and read something that it says there, Leviticus 7, 8. And the priest who offers any man's burnt offering shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering that he has offered. And so when there was a burnt offering, almost all of the burnt offering was burned off, but they kept the skin. The skin went to the priest. The priest could use it for clothes. But the importance is that the burnt offering, the skin, was not burned with the offering. It was given to the priest. And this recalls something from much earlier. In fact, I hope you can kind of just feel in the back of your head, this has happened before somewhere. And so we can come back all the way to Genesis. I said we're going to keep coming back to this passage in Genesis because it's going to keep coming up over and over again as we come. But we come to Genesis 3:21. So we have the first rebellion in the garden. They've hidden from the Lord. They tried to make clothes for themselves out of fig leaves. Didn't work so well. We have the curse against the serpent and against the woman and against the ground. But it finishes with this, Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. We talked about that when we went through Genesis. We saw how this was the first sacrifice, the sacrifice where the skin was taken to clothe, to cover up sin, to give them a new status of righteousness. But we see that these are, in a way, parallel acts. They're parallel acts of clothing. But while being a parallel, there's a contrast between these middle passages. The clothing, the actions, focus on his Aaron's ability to be the mediator. He's been clothed so that he can be the mediator. The burnt offering actually focuses on the fact that he can't be. He is unable to be the mediator. He needs to be clothed. He needs a sacrifice that will clothe him. He needs to be clothed because he's woefully inadequate on his own. And so the priests were clothed. They needed to be made able to do their function. And then third, we see that the priests were anointed. So we see this acted out in Leviticus 8:10-12, right after clothing Aaron. Then Moses took the anointing oil, and he anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it, and he consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times, and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stands to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And so again, the anointing oil was described back in Exodus. And that anointing oil that was made was taken and was sprinkled on Aaron, actually poured on Aaron, and it was sprinkled on the things that Aaron would use in his priestly mediation. And it was done to set them apart. These things now became holy. In fact, back in Exodus, we see that's one of the important things about this anointing oil. Anything that the anointing oil touches is holy. It's set apart. It is devoted to the service of God. And so they were devoted to the anointing oil to the service of God. And then we see this repeated in sacrifice, Leviticus 8:22-24. Then he presented the other ram, the ram of ordination. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the heads of the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. And then Moses threw some of the blood against the sides of the altar. So the final offering was an ordination offering. If we look at that word, it's actually a funny word in Hebrew, but literally the word means a gym setting. And so it's an offering that's like a gym setting. And so we've got a ring, we're going to put a gem in it, we need something to hold that gemstone in the ring. It's a gym setting. But it's meant to set something apart. It's something that will hold that gem and make that gem set apart for use in that ring. And so it's meant to highlight that, to solemnize, I don't think that's a word, to make it look important and to set it apart. And so it's a sacrifice to set Aaron and his sons apart to their priestly function. And like the anointing oil, the blood was put on Aaron and on his sons, specifically on their ear and their right thumb and their right toe. That might seem funny, but it's purposeful. Those were very important instruments of the human body. The ear is how we hear the word of God. The thumb is how we grasp things. And so Aaron would be a man picking things up and using them in his priestly function. The big toe is very important to walking. In fact, we'll see that in other passages of the Bible. And so Aaron would be walking into the holy place to do his function. And so he was ordained, he was set apart through each of these things to go do the function that he was set apart to do. And it was put on Aaron, on his sons, and it was put on the altar that Aaron would use to offer sacrifices. All of them were set apart to the service of God. So they were washed, they were clothed, and they were anointed. And like any good ceremony, these things didn't just happen, that they were meant to teach. And so I want to finish with the final question. What did it all mean? So we've looked at what happened. What did it all mean? What was it all supposed to teach them? And as we look at this ceremony, I want to pull out five important teaching points, five principles the Israelites should have understood from this ceremony. And this will go quickly because we've already talked it through mostly. First, God's people needed a mediator. God's people needed a mediator to mediate between them and God. This idea has been in the background of Leviticus so far. We've seen that they needed a priest every time they offered a sacrifice. We even saw a section of the sacrificial instructions written directly to the priest. But it comes to the forefront now as the priesthood is inaugurated with Aaron and his sons. The sacrifice was absolutely necessary, but on its own it was not enough. Not only did the people need a sacrifice to make them right with God, they needed a mediator to present that sacrifice before God. They needed someone who could represent them before God, offer sacrifice, and plead on their behalf. But then second, we see that the mediator must be clean. The mediator must be clean. Aaron and his sons were washed, and then to emphasize, the sin offering was offered on their behalf. To be a mediator, they must be clean. They must be free from the stain of sin. This was integral to what a mediator was. He was to stand before God to represent the people. If the people showed up before God, they'd all be destroyed. God's holiness would lash out and burn them up. And so the mediator had to be clean. He had to be someone who wasn't going to trigger God's wrath. He had to be without sin. Otherwise, he'd simply be destroyed like any other person. The mediator had to be clean. If a sacrifice was to be brought to God, they needed a mediator who was free from sin. Third, we see the mediator must be competent. The mediator must be competent. Not only was Aaron washed, he was clothed in the vestments of his office. The various pieces of his uniform that represented or even enabled his priestly functions. The mediator must be able to do the office, the job that is set before him. He must be able to serve in the holy place. The robes that he put on represented that. The robes were actually woven out of the same fabric that the holy place was made out of, the blue and scarlet and purple yarns and blue, and it looked exactly like the holy place. And marked him off as the one who was able to serve in the holy place. The priest must be able to represent the people before God. And so he wore the breastpiece that was labeled with all the tribes of Israel, so that when he walked into the holy place, he was there bearing all the names of the sons of Israel. And he must be able then to turn around and represent God to the people. He needed to be able to speak with God's voice, the Urim and the Thummim that were in the breastpiece, out of which he could speak with the voice of God. And so all these things that he put on represented his office. If a mediator was to stand between God and Israel, he must be competent to the task. He must be able to do it. Fourth, the mediator must be consecrated. So those are the three important things. The mediator must be clean, the mediator must be competent, the mediator must be consecrated. Aaron and his sons were called out by name by God. That's how our passage started. And then they were anointed with oil. They were marked with the blood of the ordination offering to set them apart for service to God. A mediator couldn't appoint himself. Some random guy could stand up and be like, "Hey, I think I'll be a priest today." Didn't work like that. No, he must be appointed by God. He must be holy, set apart to do his work. And then fifth, and this is perhaps the most important, fifth, there was no such man. There was no such man. The pageantry surrounding the installation of Aaron and his sons as priests emphasized what a priest needed to be. But Aaron and his sons failed every single test. As we go through the ceremony, this is what really should stand out to us. We should be looking and saying, just a second, but Aaron and his sons aren't that. There were requirements to be a priest, and neither Aaron nor his sons met any of the requirements. They were sinless. They were not clean. And so they had to be washed. They needed to be purified by the sin offering. At best, they were a temporary and a cloudy substitute. And as we go on, we're going to see that this has to happen over and over and over again. I'll talk about that next week a little bit. But they had to be washed because they weren't clean. And Aaron and his sons weren't competent. They weren't able to stand before God and perform their duties. They needed to be clothed. They needed a burnt offering offered for them to give them a status before God. At best, again, they were a temporary and a cloudy substitute. They couldn't fit the bill. And as we go on in Leviticus, we see that the ceremony really didn't fix those things. Every time Aaron and his sons approach God, they're going to need to perform these acts over and over and over and over and over and over again. They have to offer these sacrifices every time because they weren't qualified to be mediators. They couldn't do it. In fact, no one was qualified. There was not a man in Israel who could claim the right to stand between God and man. God provided a substitute in Aaron and his sons, but it was a poor substitute. It longed for something better. That's going to lead us into our next point. But kids, here's your question for the day. What does the ordination of the priest teach us? Here's a simple answer. It says we need a sinless high priest who is able to represent us before God. We need a sinless high priest who is able to represent us before God. And that's going to lead us into our second point this morning. And the second and third point are quite a bit shorter, don't despair. But the second point is going to be, how should this point us to Christ? We're going to see four ways that this should point us to Christ. As we look at what the ordination meant, we should see that all these things find their ultimate expression in Jesus. So we can start by saying, Jesus is clean. Jesus is clean. The first requirement for the mediator was cleanliness. Being unstained by sin so that he could stand in the presence of God without being destroyed. And the great downfall of the Aaronic priesthood was there was no such man. All of them ended up falling to sin. They all died. They all didn't continue in office. They couldn't perform the function because they weren't sinless. They weren't clean. But then Jesus appeared, and he appeared as the sinless mediator, which is testified all across the New Testament. 1 John 3:5, we hear John saying, you know that he appeared to take away sin. He's the mediator who's going to offer the sacrifice that is going to wash from sin. Then he emphasizes, he says, and in him there is no sin. John thought that was really important. He came to take away sin, and in him there was no sin. Or again, Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. That's an important statement. We're going to think about that in a minute. But we do have a high priest who is like us, able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Aaron and his sons could do that too, but here's the difference. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was like us, except without sin. He was a perfect high priest. Or Hebrews 7:26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The New Testament makes it very clear, Jesus never sinned. He was unstained by its filth, by its pollution. Therefore, he could boldly enter into the presence of God to bring the sacrifice. He could be the mediator, because he could stand before God without fear of being destroyed. He could get the sacrifice into God's presence. He could be the perfect priest. So Jesus is clean. He is what Aaron and his sons could not be. But then second, we see that Jesus is competent. He's competent, able to perform his duties. So not only did the priest need to be clean, he also needed to be competent. He needed to be equipped to do his task. And though God provided for men in their weakness to take that role through the old covenant, none of them ever were truly able to perform their task. But then again, Jesus appeared, and he appeared as the perfect mediator, the one who could perfectly represent man to God and God to man. He could do his function well. And so Hebrews emphasizes that Jesus was the perfect representative of God. He could stand and represent God to man. Hebrews 1:1-4. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. Lots of things happened. Prophets spoke, priests spoke, all sorts of things spoke. Those were good representations of God, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. He was able to represent God because he was the exact imprint of his nature. He was God himself, able to represent God perfectly to man. But Hebrews also emphasizes that Jesus was able to go the other way, though imperfectly able to represent man to God. So we come to Hebrews 2, verses 17 through 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He was like us. Not only was he like God, he was like us. So that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus was like God perfectly, the exact representation of God, able to represent God to man. But he was also the exact representation of man, able to represent man back to God. He wore the breastpiece with the names of Israel on his chest. He wore the robes that made him able to stand in the holy place, but he also wore the breastpiece, able to represent man to God. And so Jesus is the perfect priest, the one perfectly able to complete his duties. And in fact, Hebrews comes to that. He is the one who is able to do it. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save the utterance. Hebrews is making a contrast. He's saying the Aaronic priesthood was not able to save to the uttermost. But Jesus, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus was able to be the priest. He was able to intercede. He was able to represent. He was able to offer the perfect sacrifice. And thus he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. So Jesus is clean. He is competent. And Jesus is consecrated. The process of ordaining the priest emphasizes not just anyone could call themselves a priest. Somebody couldn't just raise their hand and be like, I think I'll be a priest today. A man had to be called by God and set apart to his task. And Aaron and his descendants were. But when Jesus comes, Hebrews emphasizes again that he received a greater call than Aaron or his sons ever did. So we come to Hebrews 5. I'm going to kind of read some selections here. Hebrews 5, I'll read verse 1 and then verses 4 through 6. First, he looks at the old priesthood. He said, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. The priesthood was chosen. They were appointed. And no one takes on this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. That's the baseline. So Christ also did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Or again, Hebrews 7:26, and I'll read verses 28 again. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. We already looked at innocent and unstained, but listen, a high priest that was holy, set apart to his task, innocent, unstained. He was separated from sinners, he was taken out of the pack, and he was exalted above the heavens. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. He received a better call, a better appointment than Aaron and his sons did. Jesus was known and beloved of God from eternity past and was appointed by his Father to be the perfect priest. He has been eternally set apart from this mission, and his call supersedes all other calls. He is clean, he is competent, and he is consecrated. And so Jesus is the perfect mediator between God and man. Jesus is the perfect mediator. God's people needed a mediator, and Jesus came to be that mediator. As Paul so poignantly puts it, 1 Timothy 2, 5-6, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus came to be what Aaron could not be. Jesus embodied the truths that Aaron and his sons had to obtain in ceremony. They went through these rituals to try to be what they could not be, but Jesus was. The ceremony was pointing to Jesus. Only he could fulfill the role that was set out in ceremony. He is the perfect high priest, the man, Christ Jesus. So we'll turn briefly to our third point. How should this then be applied to us? And actually, as we step back and think, honestly, a lot of this passage isn't about us. We aren't going to be called to be high priest. I'm not going to be called to be the high priest. nor will I ever be called in that capacity. And no one we ever know will ever be called in that capacity. Just, this is a ceremony that isn't going to happen again. In fact, one of the glories that Hebrews celebrates is that we will never have to appoint a new priest. The final priest has already been appointed, the one who remains in office forever, because he will never die. So we see Hebrews 7:23-24. The former priests were many in number. We start with Aaron and his sons. They have sons, and they have sons, and they have sons. It keeps getting... Eventually, we end up with a lot of priests. They were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. We needed to keep appointing a new priest. But he, that is Jesus, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. We aren't ever going to have to do this again. We have a high priest, one who continues forever on our behalf. And so there are limits on how we could possibly apply these instructions to ourselves. Obviously, we're never going to need to pull them out and use them directly. We don't need to repeat these things again. But that doesn't mean that there isn't great application here. And I want to see two ways. I'm going to cover these briefly. These should be thought about in depth, and I'll leave that to you to think about them in depth. But two ways that we can apply these to ourselves. And so let's look at those briefly. First, this passage should affect us emotionally. By that I mean we should have joyful confidence in our mediator. Like I said several times as we go through Leviticus, one of the main purposes of Leviticus is to affect us emotionally, to make us feel something about what's going on. And so listen to how Hebrews calls us to react to the glorious truth that we have a perfect, a sinless high priest. Or in Hebrews 4:14-16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So our first response to this passage, we hear, we have such a high priest. We have a great high priest, one who is tempted as we are, yet without sin. And our first response should be joyful confidence. We needed a mediator. We need to admit that. I need someone to stand for me in front of God. We needed a mediator, but we have a better mediator. One who fulfills everything in this passage in a way that Aaron and his sons never could. And so we should rejoice in that. And we should act on that. We should avail ourselves of our greater mediator, boldly approaching God's throne of grace to plumb the depth of God's mercy and grace towards us in Christ. It ought to be our joyful and even our awestruck pursuit. Say, because I have a better mediator, I can approach. It's something no Israelite ever could have thought of doing. But I have a better mediator and I can approach to, though we stand strikingly unworthy, yet to present ourselves before God in prayer, in adoration, in praise, to see His glory and to seek His grace, because we have a perfect mediator who has brought us into God's presence. May we not neglect so great a salvation. We have such a perfect mediator. Let's with joyful confidence put ourselves before the throne of grace. So go out with joy and seek God's face. You have a perfect mediator standing between you and God. But then it should not only affect us emotionally and call us into prayer and to praise, but second, I think there's a way in which this passage should affect us practically. So we have been called to be priests, and we also should be cleansing ourselves to be competent to serve God. There's a lot going on there, and I'm not going to cover everything in depth, but let's go look at that very briefly. As you look on a lot of commentaries on this passage, many of them will strongly focus on the fact that we no longer need a mediator, because every believer is a priest and can approach God directly. A very common statement, one that is rooted in the Reformation, as we've been discussing over the last few weeks. And there's a great truth here. But every time I hear that statement, I cringe a little bit. Because it's not completely true. I want to yell out, no, we still need a man to mediate between us and God. We still need a man to mediate between us and God. It's just that we have a perfect man, a deathless man who has entered into the holy places to mediate for us forever. We do still need a man to mediate on our behalf before God, but we have such a man. But leaving that aside, which is what we've covered so far, there is truth in this oft-repeated statement. Like the whole of Israel, we are in many ways called to be a priesthood. Not the high priest, not the Aaronic priesthood, just as Aaron and his sons were set off from the whole of Israel, who all were called to be priests, but there was a priesthood set aside. But as God's people, a recreated humanity, we are to take mankind's rightful place. We are to represent God to the earth and the earth to God. We are called to be a priesthood. And so Peter emphatically calls us a priesthood, a people called to represent God. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5, and then verse 9. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are called to be a priesthood. We've been called to offer spiritual sacrifices, the sacrifices of worship. And then verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are called to be a priesthood, one that stands and declares the excellencies of God to a watching world. And so we are a priesthood. We're not the high priest, but we're lesser priests under the headship of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. But if we've been called, that is, consecrated as lesser priests, then there's some small ways in which these instructions are for us as well. Not in ordaining a new high priest, but some of the teaching, the truth embodied here is about us. If we are priests, then we also should be pursuing cleanliness. We also should be pursuing competence, being separated ourselves from sin, making ourselves able to serve God. And so Paul puts it this way, 2 Timothy 2, 20 through 21. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. And so we need to stop and say, we shouldn't apply this passage to ourselves with any confusion that we're taking the mediatory role that only the high priest, and specifically only Jesus, could ever fulfill. But we should imitate our perfect high priest. And like him, we should pursue these things, pursue cleanliness, so that we are competent, able to serve. And so we should be scouring our lives to discard everything that is unholy, everything that is dishonorable, everything that might disqualify, everything that is distracting us from God's glory, so that we will be ready, we will be equipped, we will be able to represent the glories of our God to a watching world. So we don't apply this directly to ourselves, but there's a way in which we follow after these things to say, if Jesus is clean and he is competent and consecrated, then we should run after those things as well, so that we can serve under him as lesser priests representing God to this world. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that we have such a great high priest, one who is perfect, one who is exalted above the heavens, one who will never die and never need to be replaced, one who embodies everything that he needed to be in perfect nature. Father, for ages and for generations that was longed for, and the priesthood was merely a reminder that that did not exist. But you sent your Son to be that for us. Father, we thank you for that. We confess our need for his mediatory work for us. We need him to stand before your throne. But Father, because he does, we approach boldly, and we do ask that we would find mercy and grace, that you would send us out to be running after our high priest, to be imitating him, to even be performing his function as his body in this world, to represent you well to this world. Father, I pray that you would equip us towards that end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So open it up if any of the men have any questions or comments or other words of encouragement. Wait for that now.
I did have a question on one verse. Your version read a little bit differently than mine.
Yep.
And you had to do with Leviticus 7-8.
Yes.
The skin, is that for the priest or is that for the person offering?
The skin goes to the priest. Yeah. And so, the priest who offers any man's burnt offering shall have for himself. And so we could go back to Hebrew, but that for himself is referring back to, and the priest who offers shall have for himself.
Okay.
the skin of the burnt offering. And so the one who offered the burnt offering walked away with nothing. It was completely burned up, which is why that doesn't even appear in the first section in Leviticus 1. There's no mention of the skin being left out. The mention of skin only goes in the priestly instructions in Leviticus 7, where, okay, the priest is mediating in this burnt offering. You get to take the skin for yourself, burn the rest of it. That makes sense.
The representation is that person's sin is completely taken away.
Right, and so there's right, and so that's part of the reason I didn't cover that when we talked about burnt offering, because I don't think that part is directly related to the person offering. To the person offering, their, and this is what's emphasized, their offering was completely burned up. That was God's wrath will completely consume the sinner, but a substitute was made to turn aside wrath, so that person could walk away free. He didn't walk away with anything else. He brought in a sacrifice and walked away free. But then towards the priest, there's a second thing, which is why I dealt with that in this section, where you're offering the burnt offering, but there's this way that you're not worthy either. You need to be clothed. You're coming near to offer this burnt offering, but you aren't able. You aren't worthy. You need to have been clothed as well. And so I think that's a reminder to the priest, you aren't the ultimate priest. You have a part in this sacrifice as well. You need something better to take your place, because you're not worthy. Yeah. Anything else? If not, I'll turn it over to you.